Well, good morning. It's again a joy to worship with you this morning as we begin our series in Advent. Before we get started, just be in prayer for Rich and Nancy Lewis, as Rich and Nancy are both under the weather, can't be with us this morning. Also, thank you for praying for the McKnight family. Penny is doing better, so appreciate that. Also, we just received a text from Joe and Teresa Turchi. Giuseppe is having trouble breathing this morning, and so they're on their way either to urgent care or to the hospital. So please be in prayer, and we will make sure to update you as we hear more. Well, for this morning, take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I'm reading verses 1 through 16. Genesis chapter 3, title of the message is The Fall of Man and the Hope of Christ. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." As we begin this season of Advent, we are once again reminded of the glorious truth that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to die in our place for our sins and to bring himself glory. And as we celebrate Advent, as we celebrate the first coming of Christ and look forward to the second coming of Christ, we are, of course, reminded of the birth of Christ. And we're reminded of the passages that we are so familiar with when we come to this season of Advent. You remember, as we have gone through our study in Matthew, that the angel came to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Or in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Or when the angels visit the shepherds and announce the birth of Christ, and they say, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." We're familiar with these passages. And of course, as we think about Advent and we think about the birth of Christ, we think about the greatest news that we can proclaim, that there can be peace with God. And the way by which we can have peace with God is through the forgiveness of our sins by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we proclaim around this time the hope of the gospel, the hope of the good news. And as I said, as we've gone through Matthew, that we should never get tired of the good news. It should still amaze us. It should still thrill us as we think about the very fact that God has provided a way for us to be reconciled to himself. And this announcement of good news, this announcement that there will be peace with God as he reconciles sinners to himself for his glory, that announcement did not simply take place at the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This has been the very plan and very purpose of God even before the foundation of the world. And we see this promise of a Savior, we see this promise of a Redeemer all through Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible reveals the glorious truth that God is going to send a Redeemer. He's going to send a Savior. And we see the mention of this promise for the first time in Genesis chapter 3. And please notice and recognize that this promise of redemption, this promise of salvation, takes place right after the fall of man. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, and even over these next 4 weeks of Advent, we're looking at the promise of salvation, the promise of redemption, the promise of a Redeemer from the Old Testament. So over these next 4 weeks, we'll open the Old Testament and we'll see God's promise of salvation and redemption through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this morning, we begin with the first announcement, the first proclamation of the gospel of the good news. Before we get there, we need to look at the context of Genesis chapter 3. And as you arrive at Genesis 3, and if you have studied the book of Genesis, you know that everything up to this point has been very good. God created the universe in 6 literal days. I have to say 6 literal days because there are many quote-unquote Bible scholars who will tell you it wasn't 6 literal days. It took place over the course of a larger span of time. But we know from the account in Genesis, these were 6 literal days. God created the animals, he created man, and we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And now, as you come to Genesis chapter 3, everything becomes very bad. We have the serpent who is under the very control of Satan, who tempts Adam and Eve to disobey God, to rebel against God, to go against his word. And notice, this temptation directly comes to Eve. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And notice, he said to the woman, indeed has God said. And again, that hasn't changed. Satan doesn't change his tactics. He doesn't change his strategies. He's still doing the very same thing today, to question and to doubt the very word of God. Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. God had told Adam directly not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if he did eat of this tree, then he would die. And that doesn't mean just physical death. That means spiritual and eternal death. And Satan comes to Eve and he tells her, if you eat of this tree, you will not die. Notice that in verse 4. You will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what he is tempting her to doubt the word of God and say, God isn't good. God is holding back from you pleasure. So Satan is the liar. He is the deceiver. Eve listened to Satan. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, and he ate. She was deceived into thinking that eating from this tree was right and good and appropriate. And then she gives to her husband, Adam, to eat. And he did. And Adam was not deceived. He willfully rebelled and sinned against God. And because of his sin, he, along with the entire human race, fell. Fell into sin, fell into corruption, fell into death. The world is the way it is today because of sin. All of the corruption and evil, all because Adam disobeyed and rebelled against God. But notice here that Satan was the tempter. Satan was the deceiver, and that is how he is described in Scripture. Listen to Revelation 12:9. We read this about Satan. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Jesus says of Satan in John 8:44 that he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And so we see in Genesis 3, the serpent is being controlled by the devil. By the way, the word devil means slanderer, and Satan means adversary. And he comes to tempt Adam and Eve for this very purpose, so that they would rebel against God, that they would turn away from God. It was prior to this that Satan fell. He was the highest of all of the angels. He was the anointed cherub. You can read about this in Isaiah and Ezekiel. They describe the fall of Satan. And he fell because he wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted to receive all of the praise and the honor and the glory and the worship. And God cast him out of heaven along with the other angels who rebelled against God. We read about their rebellion, the angels' rebellion in Jude, verse 6. It says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." There are some fallen angels who are bound until the final day of judgment. Also in 2 Peter 2:4, we read, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Of course, Satan still roams the earth along with his demonic forces. But here we see Satan rebels against God, and now he comes to earth and for this evil purpose to turn away man from God, to take the image bearers of God and to tempt them to rebel against their creator, and he succeeds. And at this point, you can imagine that Satan thinks he's won the victory, that Satan has triumphed. But we see in Genesis 3, God brings about immediate judgment to the serpent, to Satan, and curses him. God here does not question the serpent as he did with Adam and Eve. God immediately and swiftly brings about the curse on him. And understand this, that there is absolutely no hope for Satan or for demons. They have been eternally judged. There is no salvation for them. When they rebelled against God, God's judgment on them was eternal judgment. There's no hope for them, no salvation for them, but there is for us. And that's what I want you to see in this passage, is in the midst of judgment, God pronounces good news, that there is a way for man to be reconciled back to God. And what we see is the grace of God here. So as we examine this passage and as we think about Advent and we think about the coming of Christ, what we're going to see this morning is the curse of the serpent, the curse of Satan, and the promise of salvation. First, let's look at the curse of the serpent. And as I said, there's no hope here for the serpent. There's only a curse here, and you'll see how this applies to the curse of Satan. But this curse includes the actual animal, the actual reptile itself. And you might ask, well, why would God curse the snake? Why would he curse the serpent? And we'll see why here in a moment. But what I want you to look at with me is this is like the scene of a courtroom. God is bringing about the sentence. God is bringing about judgment. And please understand this, that Adam and Eve's sin and Satan's rebellion does not threaten the sovereignty of God. We were studying that this morning and in Sunday school about God's sovereign purposes and sovereign plans and how God works everything and all things according to his own glory. Adam and Eve's sin does not frustrate the purposes of God. Satan's rebellion doesn't thwart the purposes of God. They're all part of his eternal decree. They're all part of his eternal purposes to bring himself glory. In other words, and I've said it this way before, Adam and Eve's sin does not take God by surprise. He's not reacting. How am I going to overcome Satan's rebellion and Adam and Eve's sin? God is sovereign over evil. He declared the end from the beginning, and he uses evil for his own purposes to bring himself glory. But notice in verse 14 that God does curse the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." So again, we come to that question, why does God curse the serpent? And God brings a curse on the serpent because he was the instrument that Satan used to bring about the temptation of Adam and Eve. And we'll see again how this is a curse on Satan as well. Now, some think and some believe, look at the curse, the serpent will crawl on his, or will be on his belly. And some think that at one point the snake walked, had legs. And that is a possibility, that could be very true, but we're not certain about that. The point here is that for the rest of its life, as a result of the curse, when the snake crawls on his belly, notice, he will eat dust. Now you say, what does that mean? Snakes don't really eat dust, so that's true. But in Scripture, eating dust refers to or is an expression that means total and absolute defeat, humiliation. So, for example, in Micah 7:17, speaking of the nations that oppose God and his people, it says they will be humiliated. They will lick dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. The nations that oppose God will be defeated. They will be humiliated. Or in Psalm 72:9, speaking of the enemies of the king, let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let them be humiliated and defeated. The curse of the serpent is that the serpent, that the snake will be a permanent reminder of the total and complete and ultimate defeat of Satan. That's the point. This is why God curses the serpent. Satan used the serpent as an instrument to deceive Eve, and God curses the serpent and points to the serpent as a continual reminder of the humiliation and defeat of Satan. That's why, by the way, for most people, when they see a snake, it is repulsive. I say most people because there is some of you, you're a rare breed out there, who actually likes snakes. It happens. You are, again, a rare breed. I don't like snakes myself, and when I see them, they are repulsive. But for you, it should be a reminder, when you see a snake, you see it slithering on its belly. It should be a reminder to you of the absolute and total defeat of Satan. That's why God cursed the serpent. That's the point of the curse. And again, Satan thinks he's won. He thinks he's triumphed here. He got Adam and Eve to rebel against God and turn, at that point, the human race against God. But notice now the curse of Satan. This is where we want to spend our time. God not only curses the reptile, he curses the one who used the reptile and spoke through the reptile to tempt Adam and Eve. Look at verse 15. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And this is what we call the first gospel. This is the announcement of good news. This is, in Scripture, the first announcement of redemption and of salvation. And again, notice it takes place in the midst of judgment. God judges Adam, he judges Eve, he judges the serpent, he judges Satan. But in the midst of judgment, there is a pronouncement of good news. And by the way, you now will see that all the way through the rest of Scripture. That in the midst of judgment, God is bringing about salvation and redemption and eternal life to those who believe. Obviously, it was progressive revelation over time, culminating in the birth of Christ. And we now have the full picture and the full story of the promised Messiah. And now it's revealed in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is the Savior. We know that, of course, announced in the New Old Testament, but seen clearly in the New, that there is salvation for those who repent of their sins, those who would trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and for eternal life. But at first, when you read this, it doesn't seem like good news. Notice, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. There will be enmity. That is, that there will be conflict and hatred and strife between the godly and the ungodly. It means there's going to be enmity and conflict between those who are in God's kingdom and who belong to Satan. And this is what you need to understand. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. You're either in the kingdom of lights or you are in the kingdom of darkness. There is no in-between. There are no other options. And here we read, for those that are in the kingdom of God, they will be opposed by those in the kingdom of darkness. Well, we've been studying Matthew, and we've been looking at this, and it should be rather obvious to you, it should be rather evident, that when you live for Christ, when you live for the glory of God, you will be hated and you will be opposed. Why? Because Satan and all of the demonic forces hate God. They hate his glory. And Satan hates every person who loves God and worships God and glorifies God. Why? Because that's what Satan wanted. He wanted the glory. But here's good news, that there will be conflict, which means not everyone will turn and be deceived and turn to Satan. There will be those who by God's grace and by God's power turn to the one and true living God to praise him and worship him and glorify him. And again, it shows us that God is sovereign. God is in control, not Satan. God is going to bring to himself people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. They will be in his kingdom and they will live for his glory. So there will be opposition. We see that here. There will be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And again, you either belong to the Lord or you belong to Satan himself. Jesus made that clear. He said that to the religious leaders in John 8. He said, you don't love my Father and you don't love me because you are of your father, the devil. He said, you belong to him. So here's this conflict that takes place between those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are not. There will be opposition to Christ, to his word, to his people. But again, in the midst of this conflict, there's hope. There's good news. There is the promise of a Savior. And ultimately, the conflict is between Christ and Satan. This is what we see in verse 15, the end of the verse. We see he, singular, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Yes, there's going to be conflict between the redeemed and the unredeemed, but there is going to come one, and this one is going to be the Redeemer, going to be the Savior, and God says he is going to crush you, Satan. God says to Satan, you think you've won? You think you're in control? You think you're sovereign? Not so fast. Right here, God pronounces his defeat. And God promises to bring a redeemed humanity to himself. And the way by which he is going to bring redemption is through a Redeemer, the Savior, who is going to crush Satan. So here is the prophecy. This, as we now know, because we have the fullness of revelation, points us to the cross. Satan will bruise or strike the heel of Christ. That refers to suffering on the cross, but Christ will bruise or strike Satan on the head, and he does that through his death and resurrection. So there will be one seed, there will be one offspring to come who is going to crush and defeat Satan. And we know this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So even though there's going to be enmity and strife between the godly and the ungodly, the ultimate defeat comes from the one who will crush Satan, and that is Christ. In a very similar way, you remember in Galatians 3, Paul is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. And you remember, through Abraham would come many descendants. And through Abraham, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. But Paul in Galatians 3 says, speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, and he says that the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. He doesn't say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul is showing here, even though there's going to be many descendants that come from Abraham, there will come one who will be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to bring about salvation and redemption, and that one is Christ. And so here it is in Genesis chapter 3. Out of all of the offspring, out of all of those who love and worship God and oppose Satan, there will come one. And that one will crush Satan, and that is Christ. We see all throughout Scripture the opposition of Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just read through the Old Testament. Satan wanted to destroy the messianic line. Satan knew of his coming defeat, but he wouldn't give up. And by the way, he still doesn't give up. He still wants to destroy all of the Jews. If he can destroy all of the Jews and wipe out the Jews, then he has won the victory. But that'll never happen. That will never happen. We see in the Old Testament, him trying to destroy the messianic line. We see in the New Testament, when Jesus was born, Herod goes and kills all the male babies two and under to try and kill the Messiah. That's the work of Satan. We see in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, Satan tempts Jesus to try to get him to sin, to betray his heavenly Father. We see Satan enter Judas to betray Christ. We see Satan over and over trying to thwart the very purposes of God, but every time he is defeated. And the ultimate defeat, the decisive defeat, took place when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Listen to Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Christ canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them. That refers to all of the demonic host. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. by his death on the cross, and Jesus nailing our sins to the cross, he disarmed and ultimately defeated Satan and the rulers and the authorities and all of the demonic forces, and on the cross and through his resurrection put them to shame. He, being the Lord, triumphed over them. That doesn't mean now there is no spiritual battle. By the way, Satan does not give up. Satan and all of his demonic forces do all they can to tempt us and lead us away from Christ. There is a true spiritual battle that takes place in our lives as we live for Christ. That's why we read in Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." But ultimately, we know Christ has, or Satan has been defeated. We as Christians have triumphed through Christ. We have triumphed. Yes, there's temptation and there's sin. Yes, we battle with that, but ultimately the victory is won because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And that's why nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So here, in Genesis 3 is pure grace. God could have done with us what he did with Satan and all the demonic forces. Could have eternally judged us with no hope of salvation. But there is hope for you, for me, in Christ, that God has been so gracious to send a Redeemer. And for you, you can be reconciled to God. If you turn from your sin, if you trust in Christ, there is salvation, there is eternal life in Christ alone. So even though paradise was lost in Eden, and Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and the entire human race was plunged into sin, in the midst of sin, in the midst of judgment, there is God's grace. God promised right here in Genesis 3 to send a Redeemer who would crush the head of Satan, who would bring ultimate defeat to Satan, and through the Lord Jesus Christ would triumph. So again, during this time of Advent, let us rejoice that we have salvation, that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, which began in the beginning, the promise, and to rejoice in what God has done for us, for our salvation, but ultimately for his glory. Father, this morning, we are thankful that you have promised salvation and eternal life. Even here in the beginning, with the fall of man, as the entire human race is plunged into sin, and as a result, all of us are born into sin. We are sinners by nature, sinners by choice. And there's nothing that we could do to reconcile ourselves to you. The only thing is by your grace to recognize your grace, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. As we think of this time of Advent, we think of you sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And I pray that we would not get tired of hearing the gospel, not get tired of being reminded of these wonderful truths, but be thrilled by them. To know that if we are in Christ, if by your grace we have repented and turned to Christ alone for salvation, that we rejoice. Satan has been defeated. Christ has triumphed. So as we go through this season of Advent and beyond, let us continually be reminded of the good news, of the gospel, of being reconciled to you through faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.